Yeah, so one of the things I've always loved every time I've been given the opportunity to talk about or to preach or to give a talk is the preparation time. For me, there's no better time of meeting with the Lord than in preparation for a sermon or for a talk. And so I was really thankful when I got this opportunity. But one of the struggles that I think probably anybody that does this or does this at least doesn't do it full time for sure, is that your heart immediately starts to go to one of two things. Either, how can I make myself look presentable up there? How can I make myself look like I'm not a fumbling idiot? And then the other side of it is, what about the people in the audience that know more than me? They're just smarter than me. I mean, or studied the Bible or have been walking with God longer than me. And it usually takes a while, but God eventually gets me to the point where he reminds me of two things. One, that he is the actual focus of the sermon, so my part in this is very small and irrelevant compared to him. But the other thing that he reminds me of is that he's sovereign over everything. And it reminds me of a story. So I used to work for a ministry called Campus Outreach. It's very similar to other campus ministries, BCM, Campus Crusade, stuff like that. And there was a guy that was on staff for the ministry before me that had a very, very rough past. His name was Will. Will had done every drug under the sun, and God had just given him a very, very just this awesome story of how God had redeemed him. And one day, Will, one of the things that was his passion was evangelism. And so one day, he just felt this overwhelming need to share the gospel with these people that God had brought into his life and that he had been hanging out with these freshmen. And he hadn't talked to these freshmen yet about spiritual matters, but Will knew that these guys, they respected him, and he just felt like one day the Lord was like, you need to go to their room tonight and share the gospel with them. Share the good news of Jesus Christ with these freshmen. And so about 10 o'clock at night, Will, goes over to these people's dorm room and basically kicks the door in and says, look, I got something I need to tell you. And, these two freshmen are just sitting there on their beds, just not knowing, all right, what's this guy about to tell us? And Will describes it as he proceeded over the next 15, 20 minutes to just absolutely stumble through a gospel presentation. He felt like it was just a terrible presentation. He didn't even wait to hear their response. He finished it and said, all right, that's what I came here to tell you guys. Have a good night. And he walked straight out the door and didn't even wait for a response. His initial thought when he walked out was, well, I'm probably never going to speak to them again because they think I'm an idiot and they think I'm weird now. What Will didn't know that night and found out later is that immediately after he left the room, both of those guys got on their knees and prayed to receive Christ that night. My point in telling you this story is that I hope that that happens today. God is so much bigger than us, and so my prayer for this time today is that I would be able to get out of the way and that God would be able to tell you something today from his word that he wants you to know. And so I'm going to pray to open up real quick, and then we'll start. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for just an opportunity to share what you've been putting on my heart recently. And it's funny how you line things up sometimes to share with other people what you have already put on our hearts. And so I pray that you would be with us today, Jesus, and thank you for this time. Amen. All right, so today we are talking about this phrase called sola scriptura. And so I think the way I'm going to go through this sermon, for those that are very organized people, is I have three points for y'all. The first one is, what is sola scriptura? What is the Bible really about? And what are the implications of all this? Okay? So I think to really get where we need to go through a brief reason of why we're talking about this and what is sola scriptura. This year, 2017, is the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It's all building towards October 31st of this month, which is thought to be, or which is understood to be, kind of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. But before we get into that, the Protestant Reformation was a movement in the 16th and 17th centuries in Europe, which was trying to reform at that time the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, because there were perceived doctrinal and moral deficiencies that they believed were were undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there were things going on in the Roman Catholic Church, and there was a monk named Martin Luther who was reading the Bible, and he was studying the Bible, and he was seeing what was being taught in the church, and he was just, you know, he just it didn't line up, and this bothered him. And so what he did is he created this document, the 95 Theses, and he went to the Wittenberg Castle Church, the All Saints Church there, and nailed it on the front door of the church. And basically in that document, this happened on October 31st, 1517. So basically in that document, there have been five Latin phrases that have summarized the main points in that document, the 95 Theses. They're called the five solas. So you have sola gratia, which means grace alone. You have solus Christus, which means Christ alone. You have sola fide, which means faith alone. And soli Deo Gloria, which means the glory of God alone. And then the one we have today that we're studying is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Sola meaning only or alone, and scriptura means scripture. And so I'm going to go over three things that real quickly that sola scriptura champions. The first one, sola scriptura champions the sufficiency of scripture as a supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Simply put, everything that is necessary for salvation and living our spiritual life can be found in the Bible. This was huge, right? Because there were things being taught in the 1500s that in the church at that time that were just extra biblical, meaning they were just additional to what was in scripture. And so one of the things that Martin Luther focused on was that everything necessary for salvation, your salvation, and everything necessary for you to live your spiritual life can be found in scripture alone. You don't need anything extra. And so we see in 2 Peter 2, 16 through 17, we see the scriptures say, all scripture is breathed out of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped and complete for every good work. Everything you need. This is literally God telling you everything you need for your salvation and for spiritual life. Sola scriptura is not a claim that all truth of every kind can be found in scripture. Okay, so there's nothing in there about DNA structure. There's nothing in there about microbiology. Okay, it doesn't speak to the grammar rules of the Chinese language. It doesn't speak to rocket science. There's plenty of truth that God doesn't specifically address in scripture. That's not what sola scriptura claims. Sola scriptura claims that everything we need for salvation and spiritual life is in the scripture. There's also many things that the scripture is silent on, that and sola scriptura doesn't make a claim to the contrary. And also doesn't claim that everything that Jesus ever taught anybody is in the Bible. It's just saying that God has given us everything we need. 2 Peter 1, 3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence. The second thing that sola scriptura champions is that scripture is the final authority. And this was a big deal for Martin Luther. If there is any teaching that contradicts what is in scripture, then it is false teaching. This is huge. And another thing that was huge was that there's no human product that can be served to us on an equal plane with Scripture. Scripture is the final authority. This means no pastor, no pope, no human counsel, no scholarship, no Tim Keller, no John Piper, no Francis Chan, no any of those people are on par with Scripture. And if any of these great leaders tell you something that is contrary to what the Scripture says, then it's heresy. And look, this can be done intentionally. We see that in through the different divisions that have come off of Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, and have come off and do these wild spinoffs. But you also can do this very intentionally, and that's why it's so important that we bathe ourselves in prayer before we have these conversations with people. 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 38 says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If he does not recognize this, he is not recognized. What's Paul saying there? He's saying if anything that's going on is contrary to what God has commanded us, then you aren't what you say you are. You're a false teacher. And the third thing that sola scriptura champions is the completeness of Scripture. We are forbidden to add or take away anything from it. Revelation 22:18-19 says, I warn everyone who hears these words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away their share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, it's unclear whether there's a lot of debate today, whether that speaks directly to just the book of Revelation, but there's plenty of other verses in the Bible that speak to not adding or taking away from what God has commanded. And so I just like that verse because it shows the implications of both adding, trying to add to the Bible, and the implications of trying to take away from the Bible. So an example of taking away is you had Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States, what he did is he created himself a Jeffersonian Bible. And basically he went through the Bible and he struck out anything that he just didn't agree with or didn't jive with him. And he just said, this is what I'm going to live by. Okay. Then you have the adding. In the adding, we have, Jesus speaks to this specifically. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples in Matthew 23:1-4, this is red letter. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. What is he saying there? These guys are adding to what God has commanded to you, and he's placing unfair, heavy burdens that God never intended you to deal with. So what's the point there? If God hasn't commanded it, don't lay external heavy burdens on people that God hasn't commanded. You're burdening them with things that God didn't intend for them to do. And if God wants them to do something, believe me, God's going to put in their heart that he wants them to do that specific thing. And so, very, very clear there. The Westminster Confession of Faith says about Sola Scriptura, the whole counsel of God concerning all these things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Everything we need for salvation and spiritual life can be found in the Bible. All right, that's Sola Scriptura. I know that was a little intellectual, a little heady, but we had to get through that because it's very important for us to understand that. Because we have to understand that main point. And if you take nothing away from Sola Scriptura except for this, everything you need for salvation and spiritual life can be found in God's Word. So, Sola Scriptura. The Bible's obviously a big deal. God makes this point, the Bible is a very, very, very big deal, right? And so, if it's such a big deal, then I think the implication of that is to understand, okay, what is the Bible really about? And this is where I want to spend a little bit of time today. We're going to go to a passage in Luke 24. It's really cool that this is the passage that Aaron gave me to study for this, and it's been really cool because this is one that speaks directly into where God's had me over the past few years, but really recently. It's going to be up here. I'm going to read through it. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So number one, Jesus shows up to him and says, "Look, it is me." He had died on the cross. It had been the 3 days. He had rose. The resurrection had happened. He had rose from the grave. And what was Jesus doing here? He's going to his disciples and saying, "This isn't just a spirit. Okay, I have bodily risen from the grave. Spirits, you can't touch spirits. Okay, spirits don't eat fish." He's doing these things to show them, look, it is me. And then he did, this is the crux of what's going on here. That's just a minor thing, what he did there. A major thing in the fact that he had risen from the grave, but a minor thing in the passage and why Jesus came to talk to his disciples. Verse 44 continues. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So what is Jesus saying there? This is what I wanted to get into. What is the Bible really about? There's one of my favorite pastors and heroes of the faith today is a guy named Tim Keller, and he speaks on this directly. And he poses the question, is the Bible really about me and what I must do, or is it basically about Jesus and what he did? So Jesus comes, and it happens in Acts, and it happens in Luke here, but he comes in to his disciples, and he tells them the same thing, essentially. And he says, basically what Jesus is telling them is that everything in the Old Testament is about me. For example, is David and Goliath basically about you and how you can be like David Goliath? Or is it basically about him who took on the only giants that can really kill us and so that his victory is imputed to us? That's the fundamental question. What is the Bible really about? And if we're going to be serious about following Jesus, we have and Jesus championed God's word. We have to understand what the Bible is really about. And when you understand that, you begin to read the Bible in a new, special, different way. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, whose obedience is now imputed to us. Jesus is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. While God said to Abraham, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son from me, your only son whom you love. Now we can say at the foot of the cross, now I know, God, that you love me because you did not withhold your son from me, your only son whom you love. Jesus is a true and better Jacob who wrestled with God and took the blow of justice that we deserved. Like Jacob, only received the wounds of grace, and now we, like Jacob, only receive wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king, and who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed him and sold him, and now uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between his people and the Lord and mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, though innocently slain or innocently suffering, intercedes for and saves his friend. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it. And Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the heavenly one, the ultimate heavenly one. And didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, but he said, when I perish for you. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the real true temple. He's the real true prophet. The Bible's not about us, guys. That's what Jesus was saying here. Jesus was saying to his disciples, he said, look, everything from the creation account to the end of days one day is about me. They didn't get it. Jesus had to open their mind to get that. Jesus had to literally open their mind. He said, that's why you didn't get what I was about fully when I was here on earth, is because you didn't understand that everything is about me. Everything is about Jesus. And the implication of that is that it turns this book from how it's treated today as a self-help book into a source of soul-satisfying sustenance for our soul. Do you see the difference? It changes this book of a how-to manual that lays on things, and let's be honest, it lays on things that we can't do on our own. It lays on things that are that without the Lord's help are things that you cannot bear. Have you ever read the account of Jesus and just thought, how do I even begin to do this, what this guy did? And so that brings us into the last thing I want to talk about today, and that's one of the things that has become truly evident in my time with the Word and in reading through scriptures is how different my life looks than that of Jesus. And man, it is just, I look at it and it's just such a burden sometimes because my heart desires that. My heart desires to honor him. My heart desires to do the things that he talked about in his scripture. And I look at the men and women of faith in the Bible and I see the amazing things that they accomplish at the hands of God, and I realize how different my life looks like sometimes than theirs. This thought process was initially sparked in my mind kind of twofold. It was, I had been listening to an account by another pastor named Francis Chan who talked about an experience he had with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then, literally right after that, Lisa and I were newly married. We're living in this apartment, and lo and behold, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, and, you know, I was a new police officer at that time, and I wanted to talk to these guys. I had a history of ministry, and the flesh in me wanted to just be like, nah, man, I ain't got time to talk to you today. You know, I got to work tonight. I got to do this or that. But God had just put on my heart to invite him in and talk to him. I don't think Lisa was there at this time. I think she, because we had some Mormons. We were talking about this the other day. We had some Mormons come and talk to us too. She was definitely there for that. But it was just me and these two guys that were Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you don't know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, essentially what they will say is that they believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. And so I let them give me their spiel, and at the end of their spiel they said, well, what do you think about us? What do you think about what we're telling you? And just kind of taking a script from Pastor Chan, I just said, look, man, in all love, I think what you do is terrible. And I'm saying that in love. And I said, now bear with me. I said, what you're doing is you're going around saying that my Savior is another archangel. And they said, whoa. We're not saying that Jesus is just an archangel. We're saying that he's the archangel, the only archangel. He's Michael, the only archangel. And so I took him to Daniel 10:13, where it says, Michael, one of the chief princes. And they didn't have a response. The point, and then I said to him, look, here's my point. My point is not for you to come into my living room, me to give you a theology, and then you go do that theology that I gave you. That's not my point. My point is that there's no way you read this book cover to cover, and at the end of it, you close it and you said, I know, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. You had to be fed that theology. That's my point. And so I told him, I said, My prayer for you is that you would take this book, go home, get alone with God, and just say, God, I want to do whatever you tell me to do in this book. I just want you to do whatever's, to help me do what's in here. Help me believe what's in here. Because you had to be fed a theology if you believe that. And then they thanked me, and it was really, really good conversation, and they left, and then the Lord really began to eat at my heart. I had to be honest with myself. Had I ever done that? The words that I had just told them, had I ever done that? Had I ever read this book cover to cover, got alone with God, and said, I just want my life to look like this? Was I really living like this book told me to? Like, for example, if I had this book on a desert island, and I was stranded on a desert island, I just read through the book, just me and God, read through the book over and over and over, and I finally got rescued, and I'd lived my whole life on that desert island, and let's just say I had like some natural God-given social skills, and you know, not just being weird on an island, but let's say I get rescued from that island, right? And I finally, I've been reading all this time about what church looks like and what a community looks like, right? And then I go home, and I finally get this opportunity to go to a church. Would it look like what I see in here? How I do church, how I live my life, how I serve, how I love people. my life? Does it look like what I see the great men and women of faith in here? Does it look like what I see Jesus doing in here? I had to be honest with myself, guys. Was I just given a theology by someone else? Was I just given a theology by great men and women of faith? Or was I getting was I getting how I live my life from Jesus? If everything in this book is about Jesus, and I claim to be a follower of Christ, is it not a little hypocritical if I've never read the entire account of Jesus and just ask God, just help me do what you tell me to do in here? This has led me to a bit of a personal revival since that moment of years ago. And it, you know, look, the Christian life is not just, you know, you get better and better and closer to Jesus the more you're longer with him. It looks a little bit more like this, right? Like there's valleys and there's hills, and you struggle at times and you do well at times. So I'm not saying that it's about being perfect, guys, because it's not. That's where the grace of God comes in. What I'm saying is that we have to be honest with ourselves and say, have we ever really asked Jesus what he wants our lives to look like? Or were we fed a theology? I have a buddy. He was a student at Charleston Southern University when I was on campus staff there. And he was one of those guys, man, when he was on fire, there probably wasn't a greater leader for the faith than this guy. But man, when he struggled, the man struggled. And he had the ability, he was such a leader, people would follow him. They would follow him. And I used to talk to him all the time. And then one of the things he said to me one day, I thought was just unbelievably profound, and I don't think he even realized it at the time, was he said, you can tell, I'm in his dorm room, and it was in one of those times where, man, he's just struggling with his walk with the Lord. He's just struggling. And he's sitting in his room, and his room's a mess. And he turns to me and says, Trey, you can tell the state of my walk with the Lord by the cleanliness of my room. And at the moment, I was like, that's kind of weird. Like, why would that? And then I went home and I began to think about it, and it's something I've carried with me ever since. I don't think it's the same for everyone, but there are aspects in your life where you can tell the healthiness of your spiritual life by the order or disorder of these certain aspects in your life. For me, it's when I think, and Lisa and I are really the same in this, I would imagine. For me, it's when our financial and our nutrition are out of control. When they're just out of the whack, and I'm just B-dubs every weekend, and I'm just, you know, so I'm spending money, hundreds of dollars on eating out every weekend, I can almost guarantee you that I'm not walking with the Lord the way I should. And so God really has been taking me through this personal revival recently. And, you know, the point of that is that most of my friends from the outside would say, man, that guy, he's got it together. You know, his faith is strong. And he already lives pretty radical. I imagine if you asked my brother if I live pretty radical, he would say, that dude's weird, you know. And so, but my point is that shouldn't be our standard. This is our standard, guys. This is. So I think, and kind of summing it up, there's two implications of this. One, the first one is going to speak to both people that have been following Jesus for 50 years, and it's going to speak to people that are just investigating, what is this Jesus guy all about? God and his word, guys, God and his word have been given to us to be a stationary and never failing foundation. What I mean by that is twofold. One, if your foundation is something that can be taken from you, then when the storms of life hit and it's removed from you, you'll have nothing to stand on. And so what I mean by that is, let's say, like, you know, I love working out. So let's just say that, okay? I love working out. And what if everything I base my foundation is my health, my competitiveness in the gym, my nutrition, my everything like that. What if God puts me in a car accident on the way home today and and takes my legs away. What happens then? If your life is built on something, what if you have a great job and you live for your job and you do everything to be excellent at your job? Not saying you shouldn't, you should be excellent, but everything in your life is centered around your job. What happens when you lose that job? I mean, it can happen, right? What happens when that happens? If everything you've built on something that can be removed, then guys, you're built on something that's just not going to last. Don't rely on your own strength, because it will not be there when you need it. The Bible and God's word has been given to us to tell us about Jesus, who is the foundation that never, never moves. That when the storms of life hit, it's okay. That there's hope. Because my foundation was built on something that's immovable, that's eternal. What is your foundation? What is your foundation, guys? Is it God's word? Is it Jesus? Or is your foundation something that can be ripped from you? That's something we need to ask ourselves. My pastor back in Charleston, South Carolina, used to say, you're either going into a struggle, you're in a struggle, or you're coming out of a struggle. That's the cycle of life. And he said, not to be depressing, but you're either about to go into a trial, you're in the middle of a trial, or you're coming out of a trial. And the people that are a lot older than me in this room can attest to that probably better than anybody. Listen, what's your foundation? If you rely on your own strength, as strong as you think you are, or you act that you are, or as hard as you like to think that you are, I guarantee you there are forces in this world, and there's trials coming in this world that are way stronger than you. And listen, playing around with the devil is dangerous, because he is infinitely stronger than you without Jesus. He just is. He's stronger, but not with Jesus. That's why your foundation has to be in him. And the second thing I want to talk about today as an implication, and this is the last thing, called watershed situations. So there was a theologian called, his name was Francis Schaeffer, and in a book called The Great Evangelical Disaster, in chapter 2, he speaks about this, and I'm just going to read it. First of all, he's from Europe, so this is talking over in Europe, and this is back in 1980s. Not far from where we live in Switzerland is a high ridge of rock with a valley on both sides. One time I was there, and when there was snow on the ground along that ridge, snow was lying there unbroken, a seeming unity. So picture it, he's on this mountain, at the top of this mountain, he's on a ridge, and there's just this sheet of snow, one seeming unity, one seemingly single unit of snow. And it lay along a watershed. However, it was an illusion that it was a single unit. One portion of the snow, when it melted, would flow into one valley. The snow which lay close beside it would flow into another valley when melted. Now, it just so happens on that particular ridge that when the melting snow which flows down on the side of the ridge that goes into a valley, into a small river, and then flows into the Rhine River, the Rhine then flows through Germany, and the water ends up in the cold waters of the North Sea. The water from the snow that started out so close to that water along the watershed on the other side of the ridge, when the snow melts, drops off sharply off the ridge into the Rhone Valley, which flows into the, as the English-speaking world knows it, Lake Geneva. And then that flows down into the Rhone River, which flows through France in the warm waters of the Mediterranean. And here's the point. The snow that lies along that watershed, though unbroken initially in a seeming unity, when it melts, where it ends up in its destination is literally 1,000 miles apart. That is a watershed. So what's the point there? What is he saying? He says that this describes the evangelical world today. If you don't have a single foundation for truth in your life, if you don't have a single foundation for your salvation and your spiritual life in the Bible, then these small differences that seem so small, and when based outside of the Bible, taken step by step by step, one day you could end up 1,000 miles away from where God intended you to be. That's what a watershed is. And that's my point, guys. That's why the Bible's so huge. If you're not reading this book and getting alone with God and saying, God, what do you want from my life? Then if you're lucky, you'll wake up years from now and realize you're 1,000 miles away from where you wanted to be, where you should be, and where you know God wants you to be. And that's if you're lucky. Some people never wake up to notice that. And they go through their whole life thinking that they're exactly where God wants them to be based on what they think in here rather than what God has actually said in here. That's my point. Have you ever followed this book? Have you ever studied it? And my plea to you today is to really get alone with this book. Understand it. Sola Scriptura says that everything necessary for salvation and spiritual life can be found in this book alone. Then we have Jesus saying that this scripture is all about him. So focusing on Jesus will keep us from drifting 1,000 miles away from where he wants us to be and where if being with Jesus is the safest place we can be, guys, and it's the best place we can be, then the number one way to make sure that you don't end up 1,000 miles away from where God intends you to be is to be in this book. That's my point. That's why Sola Scriptura is so important. That's why it's understanding the truth in this Bible, getting alone with God. Man, it'll keep you here. I work with a guy that's a Mormon who used to go to an evangelical church growing up. His parents are both Christians. How did he get there? How did he get there? You got to know what's in this book, guys. You got to know. It's those subtle differences and those subtle deviations that'll take you exactly where you don't want to be. So let's pray to close, and then I'll invite Houston back up. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for just the time in your word to just see how, one, that you provide, but two, God, that you're good, and that you've given us a manual to even when we deviate from where you want us to be, God, you've given us a book here, your words. I can take this with me anywhere, and I have your words with me on what is necessary for me to live spiritually correct, but also my guide to salvation. God, please understand, please help us understand that we are gonna fail. And it's not about being 100% right all the time, God, but it's about understanding that we have grace because of what you did on the cross, Jesus. That you are the true and better everything. Every story in the Bible, you are the true and better version of that story because you did that for us. God, help us really soak up your grace today. And that, Lord, if there's people in here that are either not satisfied with where their life is right now or don't know you altogether or are not even sure, God, I just pray that my prayer for them, if they take nothing else away from the sermon, is that they would get alone with you in this book. And like Jesus did in Luke 24, that they would ask you, Jesus, to do the same thing you did for the disciples, to open their mind to what you have to say in this word. God, I pray that we would shut off the distractions of this world. It's so easy to get distracted. As I'm laying in bed the other night, spending probably 30 minutes too long doing stupid stuff on my phone, I could be spending time with you in your word. Help us shut off the distractions and make time for this. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.